If you'd like to keep open that passage from Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be continuing our series of sermons in the Gospel. But before we go any further, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance once again at the end of this day to come together to worship you, to receive from you, both in bread and wine, but also in word. We pray now that as we look at this passage of the Bible together, that through your word and your spirit moving in our hearts and lives, that you would speak to us once again of you, your love for us and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name and to his honour and glory we pray. Amen. What is heaven like? And who gets in? In many ways, those two questions form the very heart of the Christian faith, do they not? I often use those very questions as the basis of talks that I give at funeral services. Because although many people would think them mostly irrelevant questions in the midst of their daily lives, when it comes to the passing of a loved one, the questions take on a renewed importance. And it's amazing how many eulogies and the like that I hear at such services, where the understanding seems to be that as long as you're a decent sort, you're bound to get in. No one ever defines what a decent person is, but invariably it includes the loved one that has just deceased. Most would seem to understand that, well, really bad people don't get into heaven. You know, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, that sort of people. But as for your average person in the streets, you know, the sort of people that we know they're not perfect, but they're not that bad. And so the expectation is that after death, they'll be looking down on us with all God's angels. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Jesus taught? In many ways, those are the questions that are looked at in this passage this evening. And the passage comes in the midst of some challenging and startling, actually, words and deeds of Jesus in the previous chapter, chapter 21. At the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem in a way that proclaimed himself to be God's king, coming into God's city. And then the king entered his temple, but not liking what he found, as kings can do but no one else can, he chucks the whole lot out. And then, as if to provide proof that he has the authority to do such things, he begins to heal people in the midst of the temple courts. Basically doing the sorts of things that only God's king could do. But then comes the real shocker. The religious authorities do not welcome the king with open arms. Instead, they confront him. And so the second half of chapter 21, as we've seen recently, have involved increasingly heated conversations in which Jesus denounces the leaders for failing to recognize God's king when he comes into their midst. And so last week, we saw it all end in verse 43 with these withering words of Jesus. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. It is hard to convey or to imagine the shock of Jesus' words that they would have had on the listeners of him at the time. He was speaking to the guardians of Israel's religious heritage. To almost everyone who was there at the time who was listening, they would have been thinking to themselves, well, if anyone's going to get into heaven, they will. So imagine what they thought when they heard Jesus say that. I wouldn't be surprised if they had begun to think to themselves, well, if they're not good enough to get in, who is? If they're not good enough to get in, what about me? What does that mean for my eternal future? But fortunately, Jesus doesn't leave the topic there. And so in our passage this evening, he continues with the theme of eternity and who will get in. And what he says would, I'm sure, have encouraged a fair few of his listeners then. but would also have infuriated and startled a fair few others. And it begins with the briefest of descriptions of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is amazing, actually, the images that people often have of heaven, if you ask them. A very common one, of course, is of heaven like a sort of, you know, angels on clouds playing harps for all eternity. Other people often speak in terms of, they seem to give the impression that heaven is like an eternal songs of praise program. Others still, for some reason that is still beyond me, seem to think that heaven is a little bit like a long summer's afternoon watching cricket. Fortunately, and I use that word advisedly, Jesus gives us here a far better picture. When he speaks of heaven in terms of a king preparing a banquet for his son's wedding. It's not the only time that Jesus speaks about heaven in this way. As we saw from the reading from Isaiah, it's imagery that can be found traced through the Bible. And it is a wonderful image, isn't it? Think of William and Kate's wedding last year. Think of all the pomp and the pageantry and the hoo-ha that sort of surrounded that event. And now try to imagine something that's so grand, so impressive, that it makes that royal wedding look a bit like a barbecue at my place. And you get some idea of what we're talking about here. I think the image tells us quite a lot about God, doesn't it? We have a God, it seems, who likes to describe eternity in terms of an eternal party banquet. This is no grasping, miserly, grumpy God that people seem to think that he often is. This is the image of a generous God, a giving God, a God who loves a party. Now there's an image of God to conjure with. Our God loves a party. Interesting thought. I think it's quite encouraging, actually. But eternity isn't just about parties. Back in Isaiah, if you want to flick back with me to 7:08 again, I want to read out a couple of the verses once again that Ron read out before. Verse 6 of chapter 25, he says this: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This will be no ordinary banquet. Yes, there's going to be the usual delights there to feast on, but there's also going to be so much more. This is going to be a banquet that will satisfy the deepest hungers of the human heart. The desire to love and be loved, to be in relationships that will last forever, that death will never rip asunder again. The desire for permanence, for life without pain or suffering or death. And it's not just a party where you have a good time for a little while and then have got to go back out into the real world, as even the best of earthly parties must inevitably be. No, this will be the real world. An eternal feast for the soul and not just the stomach. That's what God has got in store for us. He wants to tell us. So imagine getting an invitation to an event like that. What would your response be? I guess you'd be really, really excited, surely. You would look forward to it with all your heart. But in the story, Jesus says that many will turn the invitation down flat, which, considering all that we've been thinking about, is almost unimaginable, isn't it? I mean, why would you do that? This is, quite literally, the party that will end all parties. Why would you not want to go? And yet, says Jesus, some were standing in his presence that very day who were like the invited guests of the story. They would react to the invitation either with indifference or downright hostility. To get a full measure of what Jesus is saying here, we need to go back once again to everything that's gone on before. Remember, Jesus and the religious authorities are in the midst of this full-blown theological argument. Jesus just threatened to take the kingdom of heaven away from them. And this story shows that that was no idle threat. Jesus meant what he said. They were in great danger of losing their place at the party for which they had been waiting their entire lives. Why? Because when the final call for the wedding came, they weren't interested. Now, in order to get the imagery right, we need to understand that weddings and invitations to weddings in those days worked a little bit differently to the way they do these days. In those days, what would happen is that invitations would first be sort of sent out that would give you a vague date of when the wedding was going to happen. So imagine receiving one about now, and the invitation would say that it would happen, say, the middle of November. But that's all it would give you. It was sort of, it's to let you know that there was going to be a wedding sometime in the middle of November, so be ready. But the actual date of the wedding would not be set until a few days beforehand. Basically because in those times, you know, they didn't have the internet and they didn't have caterers and things like that. You know, they needed to make sure things were ready. They had to do it themselves, and they wouldn't know till a few days beforehand that the cattle were ready to be slaughtered and that all the food was ready and all of that. And so it wasn't until everything was absolutely ready, they would then send out a second message saying, it really is happening now. It's now going to happen on November the 13th in 6 days' time or whatever. It's here. It's happening. Get ready. And so Jesus is using this imagery actually to say much the same thing that he was saying last week. The prophets, like Isaiah that we heard from before, were like the messengers who were giving out God's initial invitation to the heavenly banquet. But there was no date set on it. It was just saying, it's going to come, so look forward to it. And then what happened is the religious leaders, they spent the following centuries doing what they should have done, ensuring that the people were ready to receive the final message when it came. And then along came Jesus saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, or in other words, it's here, it's happening, get ready. And what happens? Do the religious leaders jump for joy? Do they welcome Jesus with open arms? No. Rather, as we read at the end of the passage last week, they looked for a way to arrest him. They wanted to get rid of him. It is the most vivid and shocking reminder that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, we really do need to get our thinking right. The religious leaders thought that their place in heaven was booked, sorted, no problems. But there was a problem. Their certainty was built on wrong foundations. They thought that they were going to get into heaven because they were Jewish, because they were descendants of Abraham, because they went to the temple regularly, because they did all the right religious stuff. And it came as the hugest shock when basically Jesus said to them that when it came to entry into heaven, none of that mattered. That nobody, absolutely nobody, can ever earn their way into heaven. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how often you attend church, how often you read the Bible, how often you pray, how holy your ancestors were. None of it matters. Only one thing matters, says Jesus. And that is our response to Jesus. Because only Jesus can get us in. Either we follow him and we get in, or we don't. It's as simple as that. Was then, is now. Now, I'm sure that such statements would be equally shocking for most funeral mourners today as they were for the religious leaders back then. Mourners who think that being a decent sort is enough. When it isn't, it never was, and it never will be. The huge tragedy is that for such a long time, much of the church in this country have given the people the idea that being a decent sort is enough. The church has an awful lot to answer for when it comes to the current religious apathy in our country, because the church did an awful lot to encourage it. And then, whilst Jesus' hearers then and now were still reeling from that one, Jesus sort of continues his story unabated. Having knocked everyone down, he seeks to pick them up again. Well, some of them at least. As I said at the beginning, I could imagine that in the midst of all this, many of Jesus' hearers were starting to worry about their own eternal future. If the religious leaders were not good enough to get into heaven, then who is? And what about me? I'm surely not going to get in if they can't. Fortunately, Jesus has some greatly encouraging words for that one. So we read in verse 8 that the king said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. They're fantastic words, aren't they? Once again, I think they give such a wonderful image of what God is like. They are words that speak of God's love and God's grace as being not only free, but also indiscriminate. We have a God who scours the earth looking for people to share eternity with. Again, my mind goes back to the royal wedding last year. If you watched it on the telly, you'll remember seeing all those who were invited going into the abbey beforehand. And they were all the great and the good of society, weren't they? I don't remember many of us being there. But then we probably weren't expecting an invite. So imagine this. Imagine that the queen turned up at the abbey, you know, sort of she was about 10 or 15 minutes before her son, wasn't she? She turns up and she notices that there's quite a few empty seats at the back. And she thinks to herself, "Oh, no, this isn't good. I want the place full for my son's wedding." And so she turns to her royal courtiers and she says, "Go out into the street." I won't even try to do a royal accent. So you've got to imagine that bit of it, okay? Go out into the streets and get some of the public to come in. Now you could imagine the scenes, can't you? You can imagine the shock in the voices of the TV commentators as the courtiers go out into the crowd and they ask some of them who were just basically standing on the pavement watching it all if they'd like to join the service. It's almost beyond imagining. It wouldn't happen. But that's the image that Jesus wants to give of the heavenly banquet. That's how much God wants the place to be full. He doesn't want to turn people away. He doesn't want the place to be empty. He wants it to be full to bursting. He is desperate that that happens, if at all possible. We have a God whose Son came among us to show us the way home because we didn't know it ourselves. God whose Son was willing to die to open the gates of heaven, if that's what it took. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. The wonderful news proclaimed in this story. Did you note that little phrase? I think it was in verse 10. Both good and bad. There is nothing that we have done in our lives that can bar us from heaven if we come back to Jesus and ask for his help and his forgiveness. Nothing. It's all about Jesus and our reaction to him. He is the only one who can get us in. But he can get anyone in. Absolutely anyone. Including every single one of us. Whatever we think of ourselves, or whatever we think we have done. Now, it would be lovely if that was the end of the story, wouldn't it? If I could end my sermon by proclaiming that Jesus stood up and said that the gates of heaven is open to everyone, if they would put their trust in him. But it's not the whole story, because it can't be the whole story. Because unfortunately, Jesus knows the hearts of humanity only too well. He knows of our ability to twist the truth. And so he knows that one more thing needs to be said. For there will always be those who will try to take passages like this and use them to say that that means that everyone gets into heaven. That God's love is so great and so amazing that everyone makes it. Christian, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, agnostic, atheist, everyone gets in. If God's love is truly eternal, then he will never turn anyone away. And so Jesus has one final shocking truth to reveal in verse 11 and following. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside. Now, at this point, I need to backtrack a little, because I've just used an illustration of the Queen's royal courtiers inviting people into the street for the royal wedding. But I have to now admit that if we then take that illustration and run with it into this part of the story, it'll only confuse matters completely. That's the problem with illustrations. They never fit completely. You see, if we were to carry on with that illustration, I could give the impression that what's happening is that a bit like that in heaven, is that a bit like the sort of people being invited into the abbey at the last moment by the courtiers. They walk into the abbey and then are told off for not wearing the right clothes and chucked out again. And you'd go, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't. What we need to understand, what we need to do is to go back to what happened with wedding invitations in Jesus' day. Remember what I said, that messengers would go out a second time a few days beforehand to warn people what the day was. So if some refused, there would have been still time for the king to send out invitations to other people. So it wasn't literally the case of people having to walk in off the street into the heavenly banquet. They'd have had probably a couple of days to go home, rustle up their best clothes, and then come to the banquet. Which I think makes the king's anger that much more understandable. Here's a man having received an invitation to a royal banquet that must have just blew him away. You know, there was no reason why he was expecting it. He sort of, no reason why he should be there. But here he is. He's got this invitation in his hands. And then he thinks it's okay to turn up at the royal palace wearing dirty jeans and a torn t-shirt. Can you imagine if a guest had turned up at the royal wedding last year looking like that? They wouldn't have got in, would they? Of course not. And think about it yourself. Imagine, just imagine, a flight of fancy, if you will, that you received an invitation to the royal wedding 48 hours beforehand because some people said they couldn't come, and so the Queen said, I know, I'll invite them. Okay, so you receive an invitation. Okay, one, would you go? I bet you would. But two, would you think to yourself, they have left it so late, I can't see why I should be bothered turning up in anything decent. Of course you wouldn't. You would do your best to make sure that you were rightly attired. You had 48 hours, you would do what needed to be done. It was too good an opportunity to miss. Now if that's what you would do for a royal wedding, then why not a heavenly banquet? But what sort of clothing do you need to be wearing for a heavenly banquet? If you've got this invitation to a heavenly banquet, what is it that you need to put on? What's suitable? for a heavenly eternal banquet. Well, maybe now we need to turn to other phrases in the Bible. Phrases that speak of God clothing his people with righteousness. So in Isaiah chapter 61, we read these words. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Or the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In many ways, those words of the Apostle Paul are like a little mini commentary on this parable. And once again, it's all to do with Jesus. What Paul was saying was that your place of birth, your social status, your religious heritage, good deeds, fine words, church attendance, none of it counts. That's not to say that good deeds and church attendance and reading a Bible and saying a prayer and all the rest of it are useless. All those things have so many other benefits in so many other ways. It's just that they can never save you. They can never get you into heaven. Rather, it's all to do with Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, if you have put your trust in him to lead you home, if you have proclaimed him as your saviour, the only one who can save you from this mess of a world. If you have, in that sense, clothed yourself in Christ, then your place at the eternal banquet is assured. But we also need to know that no other clothing will do. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, these words of Jesus, this story that he told, is both at the same time extremely challenging, but also wonderfully encouraging. I pray for each one of us as we think through the implications of this story and what it means, that wherever we are in terms of our relationship with you and our following of you, that you would use these words of Jesus to touch our hearts once again. And as I prayed right at the beginning, that you would use them to speak of you, your love for us, and your will for our lives. To your honor and glory we pray. Amen.